Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In all of us, there is a tendency to value people according to the worldly standards, right? The way we view, the way we value people is, you know, we all have our different standards. We look at how educated they are, right? And we look at how rich they are, and, you know, where they work. Right? You know, sometimes we look at somebody and we hear that they're working in some big company, our valuation goes up. You realize that? The way we look at them, the way we treat them goes up, and how nicely they're dressed. And we tend to look down on people who do not have all these qualifications. We have to be careful not to allow this kind of attitude to come inside the church. Because the world doesn't see the hidden, invaluable qualities of the soul, right? The world doesn't see the invaluable qualities of the child of God, the hidden values of a child of God, and how God sees and values that child. Today we are looking at Matthew 18, 10 to 14. Difficult passage to preach, but I think, you know, I think after struggling for a long time, I think God gave me some light. I think the key command or the warning in this passage, what is this passage trying to tell us? Verse 10 to 14. The key warning comes in the verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's a warning. Take heed. Be careful. You do not despise one of these little ones. Children of God are the most invaluable, powerful, most blessed and the most rich people in the entire universe. And I think we will start to recognize that as we go through the series that we started last week, right? My identity in Christ, that I am a child of God, I am a son or daughter of God. We'll continue to learn that. But in today's passage, I think the passage tries to impress upon our minds the inestimable value that God sets on his children, right? From his perspective, the honor and the dignity of the children of God. And this is a warning, you know, this warning not to despise them is very much needed for us. Because, you know, we always need to remember that. And, you know, may the Holy Spirit help us to always remember and grasp this passage so we are preserved from this sin, right? Despising a child of God. Despising a child of God. If you go back, remember the whole thought of this passage. This chapter started with the argument of the disciples, right? In verse 1, what is the argument? Who among them is the greatest, right? Who among them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? That kind of argument can only come, the root of despising others, right? And looking down on others and elevating yourself and thinking that you are greater than others, the root of all that is the sinful arrogance and pride. Right? Pride is what causes that kind of question. That kind of question comes from a proud heart. And pride is what makes you think that you are somehow above others and you look down on others. And we remember from verse 2 to 5 how the Lord addressed their question. He brought a small child in their midst. And he taught them the different aspects of humility. We've gone through that in much detail. he taught them that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without a childlike humility. Unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart and, you know, creates a childlike humility where you recognize your helpless wretchedness, your weakness, your inability, just like a children who's completely dependent on their parents. Unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2. And he taught them that you cannot achieve anything in my kingdom if you don't have the childlike humility. It all starts with humility. And if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, that was their question, right? Who is the greatest? If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, a kingdom which works through grace, a kingdom where everything is by grace, and that grace works only through vessels that have this kind of humility. A humility that makes a person think in his own estimation that he is nothing. He is virtually nothing, just like a child who doesn't think great things about him. He kind of thinks that he is virtually invisible sometimes. I am nothing, no great thoughts about myself. And through such vessels, the kingdom grace works powerfully, and they are considered the greatest, right? And if he who wants to be first in the kingdom must be the last and the servant of all, the slave of all. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, learn this humility. You have to be the servant. You have to be a slave. You have to be the last. Paul, I think he takes the same principle and applies in Philippians 2 and says, if you want to be useful in the kingdom of God, let the same mind, attitude that was in Christ be in you. What was that attitude? You esteem others better than yourself. Right? You esteem others better than yourself. It's the humility to esteem others. It doesn't come naturally to us. Who of you thinks, you know, others are better than me? I think, you know, it's very rare for us, right? You know, we don't think, right? We think somehow we are better than others. In some aspects we are better than others. We don't have that kind of humility where we see others, just like Apostle Paul. He said, you know, though he was the greatest apostle who did the greatest ministry, he said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. And he called himself as the chief of sinners, the worst sinner. And he thought others are better than him. That kind of humility to esteem others better and be a servant of all comes only when we recognize the invaluable, the inestimable value of God's children in God's sight. So it's an important lesson for us to learn. If you want to learn humility, you'll have to learn, and these verses teach us that. It helps us to see from God's perspective how God values His children, right? Christ has, I think, already spoken about that in this passage, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And he emphasizes the great New Testament principle that the way we treat, the way we regard the people of God, the way we regard other believers, God takes it as if that, you know, that's how we regard Him, that's how we treat Him. That New Testament principle that is repeated again and again in many places, that God and His people are inseparable. The way we deal with God, God takes it as if that is done to Him. Right? We see that in many places, and in fact the Matthew 25, the very judgment, is the eternal destiny of many people is decided based on what we fail to do to the people of God. Right? I was naked, you did not clothe me, I was hungry, you did not feed me, I was in jail, you did not visit me. And that's why, you know, he decides their eternal destiny. Then, you know, verse 6, he taught them the great danger that comes when you don't recognize this principle, this great New Testament principle that the people of God and God are inseparable. The way you deal with His children, God takes it as if it is dealt with Him. And when you don't recognize that principle, He offers a great threat. Right? Verse 6, He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. And after that is, you know, we come to verse 10, and here is a conclusion. It's a conclusion of that sort. And he continues to warn us. He continues to give us a warning as to how we treat God's children. Right? We will understand this verse 10 to 14, in through two simple headings. Two simple headings. Verse 10. There's a warning. Right? Take heed. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Let's understand that warning. And then he emphasizes that warning. I would call it as three glimpses or three scenes. A glimpse of heaven. A glimpse of heaven is given to us. And then a glimpse of the whole purpose of redemptive history is given to us. And then the glimpse of the coming eternity, the final eternity is given to us. You understand? So the first heading, there is a warning given to us in this passage that we should not despise any of the children of God. And why shouldn't we despise them? There are three glimpses given to us as reasons why we should not despise. One is the glimpse of the heavenly scene. And then the glimpse of the purpose of redemptive history. And then the glimpse of the eternal will of the Father, the final eternal will of the Father. Let's look at one by one. If you understand these three scenes, if you meditate on these three scenes, you will never despise the children of God. Instead, you will esteem them better than yourself. Right? That's so important for us to be useful in the kingdom of God, for us to serve and be a servant of all in the kingdom of God. It is so important for us to understand this. Okay, let's look at the warning first. What is the warning? See that. Take heed. Different translation. Be careful. Beware that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Take heed. Take heed. A strong warning. You despise not. The original Greek word, very interesting, it is not talking about an external act. It is not talking about you going to an extent where in your eye, you know, we look at some people as if, you know, they are nothing, right? You just look at them, your sight says a lot of things. Or you use words as if, you know, they are nothing. You know, you just neglect them, you just despise them, they are contemptible. It's not even talking about any external expression. The original Greek talks about your mind and thinking, meaning in your mental assessment, never think, never despise any of these little ones. That's what it means. In your mental assessment, when you assess, when you think about the children of God, even in your thinking, never have any low thoughts about any of the children of God. That's the warning. But instead, give a highest respect, place and regard for these. Don't think down on the people of God. This is not even going to an extent of any external expression. Be careful. Don't put yourself up here and think that they are somewhere below you, beneath you. Looking at them with some kind of disdain, with some kind of indifference, as if they are valueless, as if they are worthless and useless. Not worth your consideration. Be warned. Take heed. Never, never do this. Never do this. Don't ever do this. But Lord, we may say, Lord, these are uneducated people. And I was thinking about all the arguments that, you know, that comes to us sometimes when we don't regard people, right? These are uneducated people. These are poor people. These are not very smart. These are foolish people. They are not important according to the worldly standards. The world doesn't value them. You know, earlier he said in verse 7, woe to the world for its offenses. Yes, the world in its blindness, just like it did not recognize the Son of God, doesn't recognize the value of the children of God. But you know, the world has always despised the children of God, right? That's how the world sees Christians are. They are ridiculed, they are despised, they are persecuted, they are considered as useless and worthless. But you don't be conformed to the standards of the world. Don't be conformed to the worldly standards. But allow the word of God to renew your mind and let your mind be renewed by the word of God. You as Christians, as believers, we should never despise the children of God. Never despise the children of God. Looking all the simple, humble, uneducated people in some kind of contempt and looking all the praised, famous, you know, beautiful people with some kind of regard. Never do that. Be careful, watchful. Watch your heart and mind. He sets a constant warning in motion that we should always remember never to despise any children of God. No matter how valueless, no matter how poor, how immature, how pathetic, sometimes how sinful they are, how backward they are, how weak they are, never be guilty of the sin of looking down, despising the children of God. Now we are all very good at it, right? You know, we don't look at our own heart's sinfulness. We don't examine our own heart's hypocrisy. But we stand and look at criticizing others. Look at their problems, their weakness, and start laughing at their failures and ridiculing them. And you know, the tendency, this tendency of looking down upon others is basically because of pride. Right? The root cause is pride. And we look at others below us. And Lord says, don't do that. As my redeemed people, of all the people in the earth, we are the people who are saved by grace. And we stand by grace. And everything is of grace of all, and we are redeemed from our sins by the blood of Christ of all the people in the world. We should never look down on any of other children of God. We must take this warning very seriously. So what is the warning? Do not despise one of these little ones. Look at the emphasis. He doesn't say, do not despise the group of my people or 10 of my people. What does it say? One of these little ones. Right? One of these little ones. And every verse emphasizes that. Verse 10, one of these little ones. Verse 14, one of these little ones, emphasizing the one and the least one of these. Every single individual must be thought of utmost importance. The first temptation for us to despise people is that he is one among them. What is the big deal, right? He's the least among them. So I don't care about them. Don't do that. So we understand the warning. What is the warning? Do not despise one of my children. Why shouldn't we despise Lord? Now, why shouldn't we despise anyone, you know, we value in this world? You know, what do we assess generally? We generally assess what is their influence, right? What kind of influence they have? And secondly, what kind of value or assets or what kind of net worth they have? And what is going to be their future? These are the considerations we generally have, and that's what the Lord sets before us. Why shouldn't we despise? Understand the influence of my people. What is the influence? Verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Why shouldn't I despise another Christian? Look at their influence. Here, what kind of influence do you want? What kind of political influence do you want? The Lord here opens the door. He kind of gives us a glimpse. He opens the door not of, say, Indian Parliament and then, you know, shows us the influence of a Prime Minister or a President, or he opens the door of United Nations and so shows us the influence of all the leaders of the nations. No, but he opens the highest power court, the highest court, the highest king who rules the entire universe. And there he shows what kind of influence these people have. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is a glimpse of heaven that he shows. Why shouldn't I despise one of these little ones? Look at this scene. Look at this scene. I say unto you, that's very emphatic, with all my authority, with all my truthfulness, I solemnly affirm, I say unto you, this is true, in the highest heaven, there sits my Father as the King, immortal King, in the highest authority. And what? And surrounding him are what? Look at the verse. Their angels. Whose angels? Their angels. That means in the heaven, God's people have some angels. Right? This is some new truth that he's revealing. Their angels. And they belong to the believers, even the least of the believers. And they are our angels. What is the rank of those angels? They are in the very presence of God, where they can see the face of God, the eternal face of God. And they are angels of His presence, indicating that they have special power, they have special privilege, special holiness to stand in the presence of God and see the face of God. And if you look at a parallel passage in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve them who shall be the heirs of the salvation? Hebrews 1:14. This reveals the truth that there are holy angels, the holy creatures, special angels. What is their work? Hebrews 1:14 says, they are sent forth. They are sent forth for what? To come and serve people who are saved, people who will be saved. The heirs of salvation. They are dispatched, they are sent forth for the needs, for the service of the people who are going to be saved. And these are angels who always see the face of God. What does that mean? Do you understand? This is the influence of the children of God. Never, never despise a child of God. If you understand this truth, you want to know what is the influence that they have? They are their angels, their angels, the angels that belong to them, the angels that represent them, the angels that serve them as servants. That's what it says. And they are in the highest place in the heaven. And the Old Testament, what does it mean seeing the face of the Father? I think it's the expression you see in the Old Testament in some places where the greatest kingdom ministers, the princes, the principal courtiers of a great monarch, they always stand and look at the face of the king. The men who see the king's face continually, you see that in some places. Firstly, they are so high in honor that the influence of these little ones are so high and God holds them so valuable that the angels who serve them are seated at the most highest place in the heaven. Highest place in the heaven, whatever they may be on earth, but the loftiest creatures that God has created and the highest rank that they hold, they sit in heaven, and those are the people who serve these angels. Not only that, they are in a divine presence and they are listening. Why are they in Father's presence? They are listening to Father's command and they are in constant alert. And they will, on behalf of these little believers, they will swiftly move and act to fulfill the command of God, seeing the Father's face. What does that mean? Seeing the Father's face. I think this scene brings to our mind, in the ancient world, you know, if there is a great monarch, he will have a lot of his commanders, his principal ministers, powerful people around him. And they would always watch at the king's face. And if they notice any kind of a small disturbance in the king's face, if there is any kind of small frown and dissatisfaction, disappointment in the king's face, they immediately shift into action to correct that mistake, to rectify that problem so that the king doesn't frown or get angry again. They always watch at the king's face to notice if there is any kind of dissatisfaction, if there is any kind of disappointment, so that these ministers can immediately dispatch and do something so that that face is halted. That's what it means here. The anger in the monarch's face spells a disaster to somebody causing that anger. You see that in Esther's time, right? You can't just walk into a king's room without any permission. What happens when you go there? You're dead, right? Without king's permission, you cannot go. And if you irritate the king a little bit, my old pastor would say, you know, they would actually put a black cloth on your face and they will carry you. And you can expect unimaginable torture as punishment for you. They will kill you by cutting you to pieces because if you irritate the king. That's what it means. Not only these angels are seated at the highest places that serve these children of God, the King of Kings who sits on the throne, cares so much for these little ones and he keeps watching them closely and constantly because they are inseparably united to him. If something happens to them, if anything happens to them, if anybody despises them, He takes it as if it is done to him and it disturbs his faith. And what happens? The angels, the powerful beings, they immediately get into action. They immediately don't mess around with God's children. That's what Christ says. Look at their influence. Do you see the emphasis? He talks about the infinite value that God places on his little ones. The angels who serve them are not only placed in the highest rank, but this king watches so closely, so constantly, that if anything happens to them that causes a disturbance and the angels act on their behalf, the father cares for his little children. Because in the, like we saw last week, in the eternity past, he elected them. He chose them to be holy and blameless, and he adopted them as his children. And, for the greatest position as the heirs of all things, and he cares for them so much. He constantly watches that anybody who despises them, even in their heart or mind, the father notices. And that causes a disturbance. And what happens when that causes a disturbance in the face of the king? I think the angels will do anything and everything to remove that, right? Anything. And woe to you, again, it again comes back to the same kind of warning. Woe to you if you despise any of my little ones. What happens if the angels are against you? What happens if the army of angels come against you? Just because you despise one of my little ones, woe to you, it will be better for you. Isn't it better for you for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you be droned in the middle of the sea? Then the army of angels coming with vengeance because you disturb the king's face by despising one of the little ones? Be warned, take heed. You never despise any of the children of God. Don't take it lightly. Don't ever be guilty of this sin. That's what he says. Be careful. They may come and heap 10 plagues on Egypt. Just playing around with the Old Testament people. What will they do on your life if you despise one of these little ones? You know, just like they say in the world, right? You know, how dare you insult me? Do you know whose son I am? Do you know who my father is? My father is the MLA. My father is the chief minister. Just like that, Christ says, how dare you despise one of these little ones? Do you know whose children they are? The king who sits on the highest throne and surrounded by angels who always look at his face, and any disturbance you cause to that children brings frowns on the father's face, and woe to you because of that. Unimaginable miseries awaits you. It may be that God has placed them in this world, in the providence, in the lowest estate. They may be uneducated. They may be going through difficult trials. They may be poor. And God, eternal God, even though they are his children, for their own good and sanctification, he's kept them in that estate. But who are you to judge them? Who are you to despise them? Beware. Never do that. And it may be because they are the most weakest. You know, somebody was writing a long argument. This doesn't argue about guardian angels, right? You know, in Christianity you have a concept of guardian angels. Every small child has an angel who guards them. But Bible nowhere teaches that, you know. We don't know if it is one angel. It says their angel. We don't know if it is one angel or if it is an army of angels. We don't know how much God values his children, right? The more I value, if my daughter I value and if I am a great minister or prime minister, I would want maximum security for my kid, right? Maybe 20 cars in the front of her car and 20 cars behind the car. I want maximum security. That's what God wants for his children. Army of angels, I would say. Right? And maybe the most least and the most weakest, the most suffering child will have more angels, more security. Right? So don't despise them. Don't despise them. So that's the first reason. Why shouldn't I despise a child of God? One of these little ones. Look at, I will open the door of heaven and show you what is happening there. There sits a king. A glimpse of heaven is given to us as a reason. Okay, let's look at the second reason why I shouldn't despise one of these little ones. Verse 11. For the Son of Man, a glimpse of into the purpose of redemptive history. I would call it as a glimpse into the purpose of redemptive history. What is the purpose of redemptive history? Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Verse 11. Some of you, if you have a NASB, you must be wondering why is that verse not there in my Bible. I don't know if you have NASB, maybe King James has it. But some of the versions don't have it. That's because the earlier manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, do not have this verse. Right? If the oldest manuscript does not have this verse, that means originally it was not written. Right? Somebody else, when they were copying, when they were copying, they would have added it. Right? That's what it means, you know, because it's not there in the earlier manuscripts. But this is a verse which is there in Luke 19:10. It's not something, you know, I think some good scribe who was probably meditating on this verse thought it could, he would have done some cross-reference, right? Bible is its own interpreter, right? In some places if we don't understand something, we'll have to look at other places which provides more light. Maybe that guy was trying to do that kind of cross-reference and he found a verse somewhere else that could enhance the meaning of what Matthew said, and he added that verse here. So we don't have to worry too much, right? In the original, this verse was not there, right? But some scribe added that. So, but I believe it enhances the meaning of what Matthew is trying to say, because we look at cross-reference. So let's not worry, but it is not there in the original. I think this kind of presence towards the purpose of redemptive history, why shouldn't I despise one of these little ones? Son of Man, he says the purpose of redemptive history is the Son of Man came for what? He came to save that which was lost. That's the purpose he has come. And we never realize, we forget that purpose many a times. We forget the purpose. The purpose of the redemption, and then to explain that further, a parable is given. Not only their influence, why shouldn't I despise these children? Not only the great influence that they have, but look at the purpose, a glimpse of the purpose of the redemptive history. These little ones are the objects of the seeking love of God. They are so precious to Him. The recovery of one of them rejoices the heart of God. Rejoices the heart of God. So we firstly, I think, despise people because they are low in the worldly standards. We shouldn't do that. That's why the glimpse of heaven is given to us. And second reason, why do we despise people? Because they're sinful, right? Sometimes believers are sinful. Sometimes believers go astray. Sometimes believers do wrong things. And that's when, what a member of the church, how many years he's been in the church, and we end up despising them. Despising them because they go astray. They don't fulfill the membership responsibilities. They go wrong. And you know, we naturally despise them. Christ says, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. The individual is not in the right path, or he's not a responsible church, or maybe he brings a shame to the name of the church. And we look down on them. We despise. You know, we wish they were not part of us. We want to get rid of them. He says, don't despise even such a one. Why, Lord? Why shouldn't I despise a sinful brother? Why shouldn't I despise somebody who's fallen in sin? Because the whole purpose of redemptive history to the Son of Man has come for not to call the righteous, not to call the decent people. The whole purpose of redemptive history is to save those who are lost. I've come to save, I've come to redeem those who are lost. And if that is my work, and I'm continuing to do that through my Holy Spirit, through my word, how can you despise somebody who's going astray? How can you look down or ignore and look at somebody with indifference who's going astray? Don't do that. I come to the purpose of the redemptive history. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he enhances that by a parable, verse 12. What do you think? Think, he's making them think. Think with me. Think, at least think for a while. If a man has 100 sheep, if you have 100 sheep, those days you must be a, I think, decently rich man. 100 sheep. Generally people have 10, 15, 20. If you have 100 sheep, you are settled. You are 100 sheep. I think he might not miss one. But let's say this man had 100 sheep and one of them is gone. one of them is gone. And does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one which has gone astray? How did he know? I think one preacher wonderfully explains this. There are 100 sheep, right, gazing, you know, grazing on the mountains. And the man, how will he ever know that one is missing? Right? He talks about, he leaves those sheep in the mountains and then goes and finds for the lost sheep. I mean, you know, the only way you generally know is when you count, right? Every time will he be counting 24 hours, 99, 100, 99, 100, but that's not the point. But there is a beautiful idea here. The thought is, the shepherd is so well acquainted with the sheep. He so keenly watches them. They are always before his sight. Every sheep is so important to him. If the sheep is missing, he even misses the presence of that sheep. Right? The uniqueness of the sheep. It's not that he mathematically keeps adding up every time and he misses. No. The question is, he misses even the presence, the unique characteristics of the sheep, because he watches over the sheep so intently, so keenly, so constantly. He knows where every sheep will feed. He knows where every sheep, the way, the style, the unique characteristics of the sheep. Even if the sheep is missing, the presence of missing is felt by that shepherd, because he's so close to his sheep. That's what it means. That's a beautiful thought there. Because this shepherd really knows his sheep. And you know, he knows them very well. And he knows the characteristics of that sheep, and he misses its presence. And what does he do? Verse 12, he leaves the rest, the 99 in the field, and goes to seek the lost one. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. That did not go astray. Yeah, it's very easy in Palestine. I think that those people would really relate to this. Some of them would have been shepherd. It's very easy for the sheep to go astray, because the land of Palestine was, you know, filled with valleys, all kinds of mountains, all kinds of caves, and you know, the sheep can really go astray. They would wander off, and it was a regular sight that the shepherd will go after a sheep, search for the sheep everywhere, and when he finds that sheep, he would put that sheep on his shoulder and hold the, you know, the legs of the sheep and come rejoicing. That was an often seen scene. Regularly people would witness that. And this is a real shepherd's heart. And that's a simple parable. And this parable, I think this parable is again repeated in Luke 15, verse 3 and 7. There I think it talks about unbelievers primarily. And here it talks about even believers. Even believers can go astray, right? In each case, I think it beautifully fits the context. I think the implication here is even Christians can wander into sin. Even Christians can, you know, fall prey to false doctrine. Even Christians can go astray. And here is a Christian who's drifting away from the flock. He's going away, and Christ misses him. Christ misses him as a good shepherd. Christ misses him as a true shepherd. He seeks the lost. He doesn't say, you know, that's a useless sheep, that's a weak sheep, that's not a fat sheep, that's not a grown sheep, let it go. No, he misses that sheep, even the least one. He misses that sheep. And he goes after that sheep. Even among believers, every little sheep in his flock are important for him. Even when they go astray, even when they go wrong, he would have every possible effort exerted to restore that sheep. And that's the heart and mindset that he wants us to cultivate. Never despise them because they are going wrong. Never despise them because they are going astray. They are falling into sin. Have the heart of a shepherd. Understand the purpose of the redemptive history is what? Not to have a bunch of self-righteous people who are externally decent and, you know, put up a show. No, there are people who will go wrong. There are people who will sin. Not to create just outwardly decent people. When people go astray, you need to never despise them. You need to have a shepherd's heart and extend every kind of effort to bring that wandering sheep back to the fold. They are so precious, even though they wander, even though they are going astray. Like he said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's why Christ came to save, the Son of Man came to save that was lost. And he's still doing that. Right? He's still doing that through his Spirit's ministry, through his ministers, and he gives the burden to the ministers, and many a times he gives the patience that he has to us. And you know, when we look at people, you know, when somebody leaves the church and you know goes and joins the wrong church, you know, we never despise them. You know, that happens sometimes. We never despise them. We need to have a shepherd's heart. Treat one another with that kind of love. And what kind of love is this? I think it's first of all an individual love, right? It's a unique individual love. One sheep has gone out of 100. Yet the shepherd was not happy, oh, 99 is there, I'll be happy. But generally that's our attitude, right? But he doesn't see the flock, he looks at individual sheep. And he has an individual, unique relationship with each sheep. That's the beauty of heaven. Beauty of heaven is not a crowd of people, we are all sitting there as an audience in heaven. No, God has a unique, individual relationship with us, intimacy with us, and we enjoy his relationship in that way. So he knows the sheep with perfect knowledge, and he misses even one that goes astray. It's an individual love, and it's a patient love, right? I think he has more patience with the sinning sheep, with the foolish sheep. The sheep may be foolish, you know, but the shepherd still brings that sheep back. He doesn't say, oh, you know, sometimes, you know, when there are members and there are sheep who are causing often trouble to us, sometimes we wish they go somewhere, some other place. That's not the heart of a shepherd. He doesn't say, you know, okay, that's a sheep, you know, anyway, that's a troublesome sheep that's gone out for 6 or 7 times and this is the 7th time he's going, let him go. No, he doesn't say that. Let him go. Or let him be eaten by a lion or a wolf and let him get lost. That's not what he says. Anyhow, that sheep is a useless, skinny, you know, sheep. It's fit for nothing. No, he goes after that sheep. Even the least of that sheep, he goes after that. That's the shepherd's heart. And it's a seeking love. Right? God is there out seeking. He pursues us with love. Hasn't he done that for us? If he's not done that for us, none of us would be still in his flock, right? How many times have we tried to wander away? But God's love, because he is a shepherd, he even continues to seek the lost. That's why all of us are here, sitting here. You know, he doesn't say, okay, I'm here as your shepherd, you are welcome, my doors are always open for you. Come whenever you want. No, that's not what he said. And the sheep is not, you know, crawling back, you know, being bitten by a wolf and calling back, please take me back, please take me back. No, that's not the scene. The shepherd goes in search of the sheep. He goes into the mountains. That means he goes and does all kinds of searches. He climbs the mountain, comes down the mountain, puts maximum effort to reclaim and restore his sheep. That's the seeking love of God that we see. And then there is a rejoicing love, right? When he finds the sheep, what do? When we lose our children, when we find them generally, We beat them up or, you know, grudge them and, you know, warn them, all that we do, but nothing of it, right? This is the last time, next time if you leave. No, he rejoices. He forgives that sheep and he rejoices just because it's come back. He can reclaim it. He rejoices them over the 99. And some people get confused here. Is Christ more happy with straying sheep than the 99? Who are faithful? No, that's not what it means. But this is a part of life. You know, if a mother has, if mother has, let's say, 10 children, and if one child falls sick, right, and it's about to die, and somehow by God's grace the child is healed, the health, the disease, and the healing of that child gives more joy to that mother than the well-being of all the other children, right? When, let's say, with some accident, and we survive that accident, that survival gives us more joy than, you know, even not facing any accident. That's part of a life. That's what it means. It gives them more joy. So as believers, You see, you know, why we continue in the flock? It's not because we are always faithful and so diligent. It's because we have a shepherd who continues to seek the lost. And that's the love we need to understand, and that's the love we need to manifest with one among the other. Never despise another, one of these little ones. Why? Because the purpose of redemptive history is to seek the lost. That's the purpose. Never despise, even when they go astray. Okay, so we've seen the glimpse of heaven. Why shouldn't we despise? Look at heaven's glimpse. Why shouldn't we despise one of these little ones? Look at the glimpse of the purpose of redemptive history. And finally, let's look at the glimpse of the eternal will of the Father. Eternal will of the Father. Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know what will be glorious in eternity? You know what will reveal the riches of God's grace in eternity? We've been men's meeting, we've been studying about the judgment and eternity. What will reveal the richness of God's grace? However the worst, however the sinful, however lost, however depraved were these little ones, but the glorious eternal God, through his redemptive, saving, sanctifying work, he made them his own children. And he never allowed even one of them to be lost. Though they went astray, though there were so many enemies, though they were so horribly depraved, some of them like, you know, John Newton, you know, who was in a worse state, because he was a child of God, he never allowed one of his little ones to perish. That's what is going to be glorious in the eternal state. And it's the decree of the Father, right? The eternal will of the Father that none of these little ones should perish. That's what he says. All the innumerable acts of God, both in providence and redemption, will fulfill that will. They are so precious to God. And he will never let any one of them perish. So generally, why do we despise people? We despise people because we evaluate them by worldly standards. We despise them when we see that they are going astray, they are sinful. And finally, sometimes, it's my confession, I despise people wondering, are they ever going to make it to heaven? I don't see any signs of them, you know, progressing in holiness. I don't see any signs of them growing in spiritual life. Are they ever? That's when sometimes I end up despising people, right? They've been here for so many years but never grow up. Am I going to really see them in heaven? I wonder sometimes. But Christ says, don't despise them like that. It is the will of my Father that none of them will perish. None of them, but deal with them accordingly. Deal with them accordingly. Beautiful reasons. Even so, just like he spoke about in the parable of the lost sheep, even so, verse 14, just like the shepherd who seeks and finds the lost, the Father's final will is not one of these should perish. He doesn't want any of these perish. I think there are two shades for the word perish. It can mean the final perishing. None of them will perish. None of the elect will perish. None of the saved will perish. Sometimes in the Bible, the word perish in Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, 15, it is used for the spiritually wounded. Right? Sometimes you're spiritually impacted, spiritually hindered. You spiritually become useless. It can have that meaning also. Right? It is used here. It would be better to say, you know, it's not the will of the Father who's in heaven. One of these little ones be spiritually marred or spiritually wounded, spiritually ruined. So do not despise them. I think the positive command is implied here. In a positive way, the Father doesn't want any of these to perish. But instead, they should be strengthened. They should be built up. They should be made strong in Christ. That's the Father's will. Deal with them accordingly. The Father doesn't want them to be spiritually ruined, spiritually hindered, but Father wants them to be spiritually matured, edified, strengthened and stronger in Christ. That's the will of the Father. Okay, so we've seen the warning. Do not despise one of these little ones. And there are three powerful glimpses. One is a glimpse of heaven, the highest heaven, the eternal king sitting there and his angels surrounded. And then there is a glimpse of the entire purpose of the redemptive history. The Son of Man came to save that was lost. And then there is a glimpse of the final will of the Father that he will accomplish, that none of them will perish. Because of these three glimpses, scenes that he's shown, be careful. You don't despise even the least of these. I hope the passage is clear to you now. I think the warning is clear in our church life, in our individual life, in our social life, whatever context. It can be our family. It can be one of our wife or children or husband. We should always remember this command. Never despise. It can be a one-year-old child, one-year-old believer who's new. It can be the 50-year-old believer, whatever their worldly status, financial status, whatever their physical status, whatever their spiritual status, right? Sometimes they may be weak, sometimes they may be sinful, whatever their state, but take heed. You not despise one of these little ones. That's a warning. Because they are clearly esteemed in the courts of heaven before the face of the Father. And the whole purpose of redemptive history to save the lost like these. The Son of Man came to seek and save. And the Father's will is that they never perish. And he holds them with a grip of individual love. Unique love. So that none of them is unimportant. Right? That's what we learn from this. Let me conclude with a few applicatory thoughts. What is the lesson? What is the practical lesson? I think the lesson is very clear. Positively, negatively, we should not despise them, but instead positively, like Philippians 2 says, let this attitude that was in Christ be in you. Let each one esteem others better than yourself. Right? That's what we should do. Never despise. When do we despise? When we think we are better. We are so great. We are better than others. We are growing so much than others. That's when we despise. Never allow that. Don't look down on another, but look up on another. See yourself at the bottom always. That's the humility that we always need to have. And I think, it has varied applications. I don't have time to unfold everything, but, few thoughts. Sometimes we despise people because of the number. Right? It happens both inside the church and even in our evangelism. Inside the church, it can happen. And I think what strikes me in this passage is repeatedly, one of these little ones, verse 10, take it, one of these little ones, verse 12 and 13, speaks of the great value the shepherd places on one sheep. One. And verse 14, he stresses that it's not the Father's will, even one of these little ones. I think the powerful impression is made of the singleness of that person, singleness of that child. He views every single child as uniquely precious. Everyone are very, very important. Individually, Christ, God, the Father had individual persons in his mind when he sent his Son into this world. And God has them individually in their mind. That's what is emphasized in this verse. And we as believers, we may end up despising, oh, it's one of them. What do we care? Right? We are not even 100, but sometimes somebody goes off, goes astray, it's one of them. So what? We should avoid that attitude, and this is a sin. One of them. And think about what is our failure in evangelism. I think this is one of the great failures that we face in evangelism. There is a tendency for us to think about, we have mass campaigns today, mass media today, and our minds are all set about mass conversion. Oh, if God has to use me, he should use me to bring many, many souls into the kingdom of God. And I should be able to, he should use me in such a way that I should be able to talk to many people. Hundreds, we are about 500 baptized, 1,000 baptized. Oh, we should be involved in that kind of work. And you know what we do? This kind of foolish mindset helps us to despise one soul at a time attitude. One of the little ones. See, you know, it's so important that, you know, it's always, you know, the all strong conversions. Somebody said in their analysis, all strong conversions happened when there was, you know, discussion or sharing of the gospel in a one-on-one level. Right? And we despise that. Because, you know, it's a kind of, you know, difficult work. It's a kind of, you know, sometimes embarrassing work, and it's a humdrum of, you know, sharing the gospel and then teaching them, taking them through the verses, spending time with them, and it involves a lot of effort, a lot of work, and doing it on one-on-one. Why don't I have 20 people? Why don't I have 30 people? And that's when maybe I will do something. That's when I can say, no, that's wrong. One soul at a time. One of these little ones. I think that's one important lesson we need to learn. Even during the times of revival, when there are lots of people who came to Christ, I think it's the impact of one-on-one that caused that kind of revival. It's the impact of one-on-one that helped the believers grow. You think back of what your own experiences. How did you come to Christ? Many a time there would be some, at some point in time, there's a one-on-one interaction, right? One of these little ones in our evangelism, let's keep this in mind. Let's take this example of Christ. Christ did not go after 1,000 sheep. It says he went after one lost sheep. Right? That's the secret for evangelism, successful evangelism. One going after one soul at a time. Yes, it is sometimes difficult. Yet it is sometimes, you know, looks like a, you know, tasteless work. Sharing the gospel and then talking to them about, but that's what God uses, and that's the all successful soul winners. They will tell you that's the method that will work. Let's learn that. I think let's not despise one of these little ones because they are one. We can despise because it is one, because of the number. And we may despise because when they go astray, right? That's what the passage teaches. Either in the church or even in the world, we forget the purpose of redemption is to save that which was lost. Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And think about Christ doing all that great work of incarnation. Though he was equal to God, he became man and he was born as a slave. And he did all that for whom? Not for people who were waiting. Not for people who were righteous. He did all that for people who were rebelling, who were sinning, who were rebelling against him, who were horribly sinful, who were going astray, who were running away from him. Think of how he sought us. We willfully ran away from Christ many a times, right? You know, we wish, you know, we never hear the gospel again. Every time we hear, somebody comes and tells the gospel, I still remember, I see a preacher in that corner of the street. No, I will do everything to avoid him. Because I see him, he will again start talking about Jesus. I want to run away from that. No, because I can't leave my sin. But he pursued me. He pursued me. Remember our wanderings. Remember our backslidings. Remember how Christ came repeatedly. And why don't we manifest that love to others? We wait, you know, we see drunkards in our street, we see horrible phonetics in our workplace, we see horrible people, and we wait till they get better, right? We wait till they are little decent so that we can talk to them. Why don't we pursue such people with Christ's love? That's the example that he teaches. He came to save that which was lost. It's not that we have to go and tell the people, the gospel to people who are decent. That's not the method, that's not the gospel sharing. Go and attempt evangelism to those who are worst, who are lost, the terrible people who are lost and who are being, I think, plundered by the wolf. The wolf is tearing them apart. The wolf is dragging them to the hell. And those are the people Christ says, if you go and seek them, I am there with my spirit to help you to reclaim my sheep. That's what he says. We may despise people because they are one, they are few in number. We may despise people because they are horrible, they are going astray. I think this verse talks about that. And we may despise people by not diligently seeking them like a shepherd. Right? Not diligently. Little ones, you know, even though they are saved many a times, believers, they can go astray. But it requires us to go, not despise them by leaving them, oh, let them wander. I have taught them, I have preached them so many times. In spite of that, if they are going, let them go. That's not the shepherd's heart. That's not the shepherd's heart. The shepherd, he left the happier care He left the happier cares of work and, you know, he left all his 99 good sheep. They were all faithful to him. He left all that happy work and he went after the sheep that gave him pain. Right? Let's learn this example. Let's learn this example from Christ. Such a love he has for the sheep. Okay, I think, you know, these are some practical thoughts. Let's pray that God may help us to learn this lesson. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us light on this passage, Lord. Even as I was struggling to understand what you're trying to say from this passage, Lord, you help us to, at least at a superficial level, help us to understand the great warning that you're setting before us. Yes, Lord, it is because of our despising of the little ones. We are so poor in the service in the church, in our evangelism. Lord, we are not zealous, we are not fervent in our prayer life, and in our intercession for the believers and for the lost. It's because of the despise that we cultivate in our hearts for them. We see they are few, they are one of them, or we see that they are going astray and sometimes we think they deserve that. And we don't have a shepherd's heart. We don't have that humility that esteems others better than ourselves. Lord, teach us this. May this attitude that was in Christ, may we have that attitude and may we esteem others better than ourselves. And with a shepherd's heart, with a heart of recognizing that the high esteem that you esteem them in the highest heaven, that you sit and, Lord, when you're one of these little ones go astray, it grieves you. And you rejoice when one of those sinners repent. There is great rejoicing in heaven. May we realize these realities, these eternal realities, and mold our perspectives, mold our heart in that manner, and not be conformed to the standards of the world, but be renewed in our mind by your word. And may we esteem others better than ourselves, Lord. Give us that humility and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn, number 90.